Thank you. And brethren, once again, we'd like to express the love and greetings of the brethren with whom we meet, your brethren in Oakland County, Michigan. And of course, my beloved wife, Sister Ruth's love wanted to be sent to you all. Well, our subject is a man clothed in linen. Thank you. And brethren, once again, we'd like to express the love and greetings of the brethren with whom we meet, your brethren in Oakland County, Michigan. And of course, my beloved wife, Sister Ruth's love wanted to be sent to you all. Well, our subject is a man clothed in linen. And you know where that's found. That's in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. And so we'd like to turn there. And as the handouts are being distributed, let me just say that in Ezekiel, the 8th chapter, we have a setting starting in verse 1 and 2 that explain to us that Ezekiel was taken in a vision to see some astounding things. And in Ezekiel 8:1, it says, "It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house." And I'll stop there a second. Ezekiel's house. This would be where he would be dwelling amongst the captives that had been taken captive before the 70 years desolation. He was in northern Babylonia. "As I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me," that is, these elders of Judah were also ones who had been taken captive earlier, "that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness of the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins, even downward fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness and as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem." The vision continues all the way through the 11th chapter. But we think the setting is, this is after Jehoiachin's captivity and prior to Zedekiah's death and the 70 years desolation beginning in 606 B.C. And here in the 8th chapter, Ezekiel is shown the idolatrous worship that the priests of Israel and others were practicing right in the temple of God that Solomon had built. And it's because of these idolatrous practices that they received the fullness of God's wrath in that 70 years desolation and the destruction of Solomon's temple. We think for ourselves the antitypical lesson is the judgment of God upon nominal spiritual Israel and the nominal temple. What we think we're seeing in the 8th chapter is the idolatrous condition that began to set in during the 1800s. That is, during the time, the century, in which so much spiritual blessing was provided, and there was so much spiritual idolatry practice. For example, in what century were the greatest number of time prophecies fulfilled? And I'll suggest it was the 19th century, the 1800s. What did we have? We had the 1,290 days fulfilled in 1829 with Brother Miller. We had our 1,845 years of disfavor upon Israel fulfilled in 1878. We had the 1,335 days of blessing fulfilled in 1874 with our Lord's return. We had the Jubilee, antitypical Jubilee, start to be fulfilled in the beginning of 1875. We had our two ways of reckoning the Jubilee. We had the other one that brought us to 1874, our reckoning. So we had the law and the prophetic reckoning to do that for us. We had the time parallels that brought us to the fulfillments from 29 A.D. to 1874, 1845 years there. We had 33 to 1878, and we had 36 to 1881. All those prophecies were fulfilled for us. So it's just remarkable. Oh, did I mention the 2300 days of the cleansing of the sanctuary that was fulfilled in 1846? You could see how much happened in the 1800s. How about the harvest message going forth upon our Lord's return? Fantastic privileges. And the Bibles at the beginning of the century, 1803 and onward, he had the different Bible societies. We had public education, so the people, the general public, were educated so they could read their Bibles. We had our concordances, our lexicons, our Bible dictionaries to go along with the harvest message. Fantastic things. Bible translations in the Greek and the Hebrew to give us confidence that we were understanding the Word of God aright. All this was coming out in the 1800s. But also, it was the time of some of the greatest idolatry. And we'll demonstrate that, and we trust. That's the setting, we think, of the eighth chapter. This is part of why God's judgment was coming upon nominal spiritual Israel, is because with all their blessing, they turned to idolatrous practice. So, in the ninth chapter, after this coming judgment upon Jerusalem, literal Jerusalem, was shown to Ezekiel in vision, we think the lesson for us is the judgment that would transpire upon nominal spiritual Israel. But there was something that the Lord would do first, and that's the subject of the ninth chapter. There was to be a separating and a marking or a sparing of those who are in a right heart attitude toward Him and toward His truth. And we think that's what's being described here. Now, we'll just start as simply as in the first verse of Ezekiel 9. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the hired gate, which, and in the Hebrew, faceth or looketh toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And I'll stop there. We think what this is bringing out is that in the court situation of the temple, you had the brazen altar. What did the brazen altar represent but the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ? The copper representing that of this perfect humanity being offered up on the altar of sacrifice to the Lord. They came in and they looked toward the north gate. The north gate would be representative of where Jehovah would dwell on the north sides. They came in and they looked toward that as if there was a recognition in some sense of responsibility. They came from a higher gate, and we think this would show that these were those who would have a position of responsibility over the city of Jerusalem, which we are likening here to Christendom. So we think these are those who would be responsible in Christendom. And they're gathered about the ransom doctrine, and six of them have slaughter weapons or destroying weapons, and one of them is clothed in linen. And so that makes a total of seven. And it's the seventh, which we think appeals to us as being the one who is justified by the robe of Christ's righteousness. For the white linen is the righteousness of the saints, Revelation 19. He's the one who doesn't have a slaughter weapon. He has a writer's inkhorn. He is the number seven, which we think would be God's number, whereas six would be man's number. But what we think this represents to us is that there would come a time when there would be controversy throughout Christendom regarding the doctrine of the ransom of Christ Jesus. And the Lord, God Almighty, ordained that this would be a test that would sift throughout Christendom. In verse 3, it tells us that the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub. Now, this is, to Ezekiel's mind, was probably the thought of the Shekinah glory, but we're going to suggest here that this was the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from the heavenly courts in the presence of Jehovah his Father to return to the earth's atmosphere in 1874, pictured by Pyramid R on the chart. We think the first act of our Lord Jesus upon his return was to observe who was being a faithful steward of his goods in Christendom, and he would pick that individual to be his steward to distribute the meat in due season. That's what we like to think that verse 3 is representing. The glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was. That would have been Jesus dwelling in heaven itself with the heavenly Father. He comes to the threshold of the house, almost as it were, coming out to the door. That would be returning to the earth's atmosphere. And he called to the man clothed with linen. And he had a work for this individual to do. And we think that was Jesus choosing Pastor C.T. Russell to be his servant. Now, we also would like to stop here a moment. I think you've got your handouts by now. And if you're like me, you like to look at them when you get them. And you've done well to refrain yourselves from just reading these. So let me talk about it a little bit. The handout, Modernism Tests Religion, is taken from a book called The Yearbook, Mid-Century Edition, from 1900 to 1950. Brother Glenn Pryor brought this to our attention years ago, and Sister Ruth found the original of this in a library in our area, and this is photocopied from that. It's published by a Baldwin H. Ward editor and such, and by Year Inc. and so on in 1950. You can read all that right there. So this is not a Bible student publication, is the point. It's secular. But we so appreciated that on this article regarding modernism testing religion, that in the center, of course, you see Brother Russell as a fundamentalist. And we appreciate it. It was fundamental in the sense he was true to the Bible. It's not the fundamentalist by today's definition, which has that evangelical tinge to it. But if we were called fundamentalists in the proper sense, yes, we believe in every word of God. But that's how Brother Russell is labeled, we think appropriate for his day. And in the, next to him, we had Darwin, scientist. And then the third one is Colonel Ingersoll, who was an atheist. And the caption reads that they engaged in bitter feud, best-selling author and evangelist. Now, how rare do we see that in the secular writings? But it's so true. Best-selling author and evangelist, Pastor Charles Russell, preached against evolution theory of Charles Darwin in the center and the atheism of Robert Ingersoll. That, to us, is the point. Darwin, Ingersoll, and others in the 1800s started spreading their false theories and doctrines and conclusions, which, through science falsely so-called and philosophy, vain philosophies of the world, they were destroying or slaughtering the faith of Christians in the Bible, in God, and in the ransom merit of our Lord Jesus' sacrifice. But there was one in particular who stood out as being a defender of the ransom and of the Bible and of common sense. And that was Pastor Russell. And we appreciate that this secular authority printed this so. You notice it's not Mr. Moody. It's not Billy Sunday. It's not other preachers of the day. But accurately, we think they pegged it as Brother Russell. And we think that that is what this Ezekiel 9th chapter is talking to us about. The Lord would design this testing upon Christendom, the city, before its utter rejection. And he would allow that there would be his servant, the man clothed in linen, through whom's writings would place a mark upon the forehead that would spare that individual from having their faith destroyed in the ransom. And he would do it by explaining the truth from the Scriptures. And what did Brother Russell say when he advertised, for example, the photodrama creation? He'd hold up his three fingers. I remember I saw a poster. He says, well, the photodrama is going to harmonize the Bible, science, and history. And I think that's the heritage we have as Bible students. When we talk to people, that's what we do, is we harmonize the Bible with history from God's perspective, and science, we use true science, not the false theories. And this has appealed to all of our hearts and minds here. And that's why we say the truth is so reasonable and it's so convincing. And that's what Brother Russell did. Well, when we look at verse 4, it tells us that the Lord said unto him, the man clothed in linen, go through the midst of the city, go throughout Christendom, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. These ones who would receive this mark that would spare them from being destroyed, they were men, they were mature. Mature Christians. We don't think it's talking anatypically of literal men, but men and women who were mature Christians, who would have a mature faith. These were ones who were observing the changes in Christendom, these new errors coming in, and they were crying and sighing for them. They were appalled at these false doctrines being taught. And because of that, their heart was in the right condition to receive the truth. And so intellectually, in their mind, their foreheads, they had that mark or sealing which would protect their faith. We talk about putting on the helmet of salvation to protect our intellect against the fiery darts of the adversary. That's what the truth does. It protects the way we think from error and falsehood. I thought it's interesting that quite often this word mark in verse 4 is brought out by brethren that in the Hebrew, apparently, it's the tau, which is used to picture life. Well, if that's so, it is life. It's spiritual life that's being protected here. But what did Brother Russell do? One of the things that we appreciated, and let me see, I'd like to get it right here. In reprint 5283, I think it's mentioned just there that in 1913, 2,000 papers carried his sermons on the front page twice a week to about 15 million readers. Now, in my day, I never saw anything like that in a newspaper. All I ever saw was Billy Graham giving a little tiny, you know, spot about this big, usually back in the comics section, to be honest with you. No, I'm not deriding him, but that's usually where it was found, which to me, this kind of showed that's the public's appeal. Certainly, it was never on the front page. Have you ever read a sermon on the front page of any of your daily newspapers in your lifetime? Well, I've seen these papers. We have some at home. They've been given to us by older brethren. Some of you have certainly have seen them. And this was just fact. Brother Russell's sermon had been on the front page of the newspapers in 1913. Well, 15 million people, twice a week, would have his thoughts on world conditions right delivered to their door, right in their hand. One of the points that we appreciated was the amount of miles that Brother Russell traveled in his day. And let me just read you a little bit on that. Well, I had so many different focuses here. Let me just see. It's over 30,000 miles that he traveled in his lifetime. And let's see here. This is what I want. It was over 1,000,000 miles. I'm sorry. That's why it's good to look at your notes. It was 1,000,000 miles traveled. He delivered more than 30,000 sermons at an average of an hour and a half to 2 hours long. And he wrote over 50,000 book pages. Let's stop there for a second. 50,000 book pages. This is recorded, again, by a secular source, Mr. Sweetnam, in a 1958 book entitled Where Else But Pittsburgh. He was writing about famous people from Pittsburgh. So you see, he wasn't a religious, looking to write just about religious people, but he felt that Pastor Russell was certainly one of the most influential men that Pittsburgh had produced, really the Lord had produced. But this is his record, so we don't think it's exaggerated. Now, we could go into his correspondence, which the correspondence that he handled on a daily basis was staggering. He'd handle over 800 letters, I understand, per month. I think we all can just stop and think, how long does it take us to respond to our little bits of correspondence that we get? We just feel overwhelmed. We can spend half a morning on one letter, can't we? But the pastor was so organized, and I just marvel through all the controversies he passed through and the personal attacks. He was willing and able and disciplined, by the Lord's grace, to set this aside to do the work. May we so follow such an example. Well, Brother Russell, I think we're so familiar with his writings ourselves that we don't need to dwell on it except to say that early on in his Christian ministry, as a young man, what was one of his greatest trials but to have some of the dearest brethren to him that he looked up to, Brother Barber and Brother Patton, to fall away from the doctrine of the ransom. And he had to take a position. And because of that position, he had to break with them. And then he started the Watchtower magazine in order to defend the doctrine and to declare the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he wrote Tabernacle Shadows. And remember why he wrote that? It was, again, to defend the doctrine and to explain the sin offering of our Lord Jesus and the invitation to the church to share in that sin offering with him. But here again, it was a defense of the ransom. So early on in the pastor's ministry, a man in his 20s had to break with those elders in years superior to him over this ransom doctrine. So we think the Lord Jesus, in his wisdom, chose one very fitting for this great responsibility and privilege. Now, after we read about the man with the writer's inkhorn, in verse 4, we read in verse 5 that to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew into the city. Now, just here, where does judgment begin? But at the house of God. These were the ancient men. What do they represent? The clergy class. In the 1800s, when the truth was coming out, who was it that fell first? Believe it or not, it was the clergy. So often were the ones that led the blind leading the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. So often it was from the platform and the pulpit that the clergy were the ones expounding these new theories of evolution and other higher criticisms of the Bible. When you read about what happened in the Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, and Congregational churches, and so on and so forth, they were the ones that were turning to the social work and turning to these false theories, and they were bringing them into the church. They're not talking about the blood of Jesus Christ as being the ransoming power. So the slaughter, the destroying of faith in the ransom and in the Bible began even with the clergy class. But the women and children were not spared, the old and the young. This is not picturing literal old, young women and children, but those who in their faith were not well developed and matured. They were the ones who, when these false doctrines came by, they were the ones whose faith was destroyed. Now, it says that there are six here, and we suggested it was men, it's man's number. And as we think it was the man clothed with linen would represent Brother Russell, but particularly his writings, so too we're going to offer a suggestion on the six men with the destroying weapons, and it's particularly their writings, and they were all about the same time, and that's the point. The one group would relate to higher criticism, and we would suggest Charles Darwin. And in 1859, he wrote the book Origins of Species, which set forth his theory of evolution, which, of course, set the scientific world on its ear, because then we reject totally the story of Adam and Eve and man being created perfect and falling, and instead adopt the view that we are evolving from apes and we're gradually getting better and better. So what point would you need a ransom price for an ape if that was our forefather? So you don't need the ransom of Jesus any longer. And what point do you have of restitution? Who wants to be restored back to swinging in trees? So the whole Bible message is set aside. Next was Robert Ingersoll. He lived until 1899. He had been the son of a Congregational minister, but he became known as the Great Agnostic. And the Great Agnostic was that he was a skeptic of the Bible. And his point was that you cannot logically prove the existence of a creator. He spoke quite often in churches. He was invited by the ministers to speak, to try to draw people in. But listen to some of his topics. The gods, plural. Some mistakes of Moses. Why I am an agnostic. And he would flippantly question and mock the very tenets of Christian faith. Now, his writings are still in circulation. You can download them off the internet, I understand. And if you'd like to read more about his effect, take a look at reprint 1968. If I was to sum up his influence in one word, it is infidelity. Then there's Sigmund Freud. Now, Sigmund Freud, about 1885, he developed a therapeutic treatment called psychoanalysis, and this was a means by which he convinced patients and doctors that all of their ills could be cured by releasing these repressed emotions by using hypnosis and dream interpretation and such. Well, as he went on further in his work, in 1913, he investigated religion, and this is how he summed it up. He called it a universal obsessional neurosis of mankind, and that God, in short, is a creation of man. His argument was that science can take the place of faith. So again, a higher critic of the Bible. Now, there is another that struck us along the same line about being a higher critic to the Bible, and that one is Karl Marx. Now, Karl Marx, with his Das Kapital writing in the late 1800s, he basically taught that religion was an illusion and it was repressing mankind by giving them false hopes, which would then keep them enchained to the present evil social order as he saw it. So what he wanted was a complete revolution that would destroy the current economic, social, and financial order of things. And in that, you had to destroy all religious beliefs and systems, so that man would then be free to enter into their communist utopia. So he, too, was an atheist. And interestingly enough, he had been born Jewish, but his family had been converted to Christianity, Christianity so-called. These are our higher critics of the six. Now, there are two others that we'd make mention of, and we think they're along the lines of Spiritism. And the one is Mary Baker Eddy, who founded Christian Science. And in 1875, she published her famous work called Science and Health. And then later on, she called it Science and Health with Keys to the Scripture, which was unfortunate, of course. She also used the cross and crown as an emblem. And we think this was all copycatted by Satan as a counterfeit of what Brother Russell used the term, the keys to the Scriptures, for the studies in the Scriptures. And, of course, we use the cross and crown as we have right here in front of us. But her problem was that everything is an illusion. Everything bad isn't real. Only good things are reality. So, really, death is just an illusion. Now, you don't really die. Well, where have we heard that before? That's just Satan's old lie back from the Garden of Eden. And that's what she believed. So when she died, I don't know what her followers talked to them about the hope, and they just couldn't see it. They use the same words. They use the words about atonement, but they don't mean the same things. And it's just so sad to see people so convinced. The other, or the sixth one, is a Helena Blavatsky, or Madame Blavatsky. 1875. You see how all these dates keep reoccurring? 1875, she started what was known as the Theosophical Society, the study of religion. Now, she was a Russian occultist, and what she did was she would commune with the spirit world, and then she would write down their sayings, and she put together a blending of spiritism, occultism, and Hinduism. She wrote a book in 1877 called Isis Unveiled. And, of course, Isis is this ancient Egyptian goddess. Isis Unveiled. And she started this theosophy theory, which I really believe opened the door in this country to the New Age movement. I think she paved the way for this. So when we ask, well, where's theosophy today? Itself, it's a small movement. But this New Age movement that has swept the country and the world, I think, has found her roots in her. But we do have a theosophy store not even a mile from our house on a main street. So they're still out there. She believes in reincarnation and such. But these six were slaughtering or destroying true faith in the ransom, the need of a ransom, and in the Word of God with their teachings. Now, someone has as well said, well, why would God want this? And I'd ask you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians for a proof text of what Paul declared to us would happen at our Lord's parousia. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, starting in verse 8. So it's a good question. This is a good question. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his parousia, whose presence... Notice now, I'm using some of the Greek translations here instead of the King James, whose presence is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be preserved. And for this cause, God shall send them a frenzy of delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged unworthy who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God designed this sifting or testing in order to make manifest who was worthy of the truth and to stay in the truth. It's not unlike how God used Satan in the Garden of Eden to test Adam and Eve. He gave them free choice. But God allowed, he permitted Satan access to that pair to make manifest what was in their heart. Doesn't he keep Satan to the little season to use him again to test the world of mankind? And just so we're reading this verse, it's clear. God shall send them. God shall permit
these strong delusions to make manifest who's in the right heart condition to stay in the truth. And those who aren't in the right heart condition, he desires for them to be sifted. And that's what these six men and their doctrinal teachings will do. Okay. It's sobering. But that's what Psalm 91 tells us. 1,000 at thy hand, 10,000 at thy right side shall fall. It will not come nigh you. Not nigh those who abide under the shadow of the wing of the Almighty. If we are faithful to our consecration vows and we continue to have the proper love for the truth, we will be protected from these errors. Well, in verse 8, it tells us that it came to pass while they were slain. In other words, during this time where there's the controversies swirling around the ransom doctrine, that I was left, I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel and thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. I mean, oh, if you have a King James and you look in your margin for perverseness, it says, perverting of judgment. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. Yes. So many of the clergy, so many in Christendom, decided they could set up their own standards. They could believe whatever they would want, and there would be no penalty attached. Because they lost confidence that the Lord was really having a hand in earth's affairs. And the Lord knows this, and He's not mocked. And so He was allowing not a time of reformation, no, that was past, but now a time of an utter destruction. Verse 10, And as for me, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Well, brethren, what we think this is telling us, in a nutshell, is that in the 1800s was a time of the greatest spiritual privileges and blessings. Accompanying those privileges were the tests. The Lord was now going to try His people throughout Christendom. Those who were mature Christians would have their faith preserved because they would cry and sigh for these false doctrines. The Lord would give them the truth message through that servant's writings to preserve their faith. The other six following through their false teachings would destroy faith in the ransom and in the Word of God, and these would fall away. In the end result, I think that we here are still being privileged of getting the mark in our foreheads by reading the writings of Pastor Russell. It's the way the Lord is using us to help develop our faith in the Word of God and in the ransom doctrine. When the matter is done, I think it's still future. It'll be when the church is complete, and that hasn't happened yet. But once it's done, there's one more event to do with this man in the writer's inkhorn. It's in the 10th chapter, and it's in verse 2. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. We think it is the hard truths in the harvest message that the Lord God will use to plague and finally destroy all the nominal systems of Christendom. It will transpire after the marking in the forehead has been completed. Now will come the cutting or hard truths of the harvest message to burn up, as it were, all these false doctrines. I would like to suggest that the seven last plagues is the equivalent to these coals of fire, and that those seven last plagues are hard cutting or revealing truths in the harvest message that will then do its work. More on that maybe another time. But to us, we rejoice that the Lord has given us these evidences and blessed us with an understanding of these things now. But more importantly, may we each individually make use of them. that we might have our faith strengthened and spared in this day of such trying times. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. We almost wish that we had a little more time to continue on the lesson, and we do appreciate bringing up some of the historical information that makes us realize the range and capacity of the message brought by Brother Russell, as I'm sure you were very impressed with these comparisons. Originally, closing remarks were supposed to be done by Brother Charlie, but as you all know, that he's not feeling too well this afternoon. Having said that, we would like to ask Brother Jerry Leslie to close our convention with his closing remarks. Brother Jerry.
Dear brethren, we wish that Brother Charlie could have done this. I think that we will not try to review each of the discourses, which have been a blessing. You have your notes, you have tapes, we have your memories. But this is a farewell hour. It's the conclusion moment of this blessed weekend. There was just such an occasion, and we'd like to reflect upon that occasion briefly. 1900 years ago in Rome, there was one the Apostle Paul loved closer than a friend. He loved Timothy as a son. Paul was in prison and could not go to see his son, so he writes his last letter from the prison walls that probably saw the demise of this most notable Christian. Paul wrote 1 Timothy after being released from prison in Rome after his fourth missionary journey. Then he was imprisoned again under the Emperor Nero. During this time, he wrote 2 Timothy. And Paul was lonely. Phygellus and Hermogenes, every one of the province of Asia, and Demas had deserted him. He wanted to write to the Ephesian church through Timothy. This was his Godspeed, his farewell message. And reflecting upon these few thoughts for just a few moments, I think reflects the spirit of the lessons from this convention. Although the apostle had no natural children, he lacked nothing of a true parent in his tender message to Timothy, "My dearly beloved son." In 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 5, Paul says he prayed for Timothy day and night with great desire to see him. These reflections had much to do with the apostle's prayer for Timothy night and day. He now reminds him of Timothy's mother and grandmother, assuring him that the foundation of faith was laid deep in his heart. That faith in good godliness of several generations had laid the foundation of character and godliness. Timothy, do not neglect it. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee. That has been the effort of this convention. The word stir has a thought of rekindle. The next verse, 1 Timothy 6, 1, 6 and 7, enforces this, implying that Paul thought that Timothy was in danger of being overcome by fear, so as to allow his zeal to abate. He says this is what is, he says this is so that you will stir up the fire anew. Look, your lamp is going out. Dear brethren, what is all of our reading and consideration for? And why do we travel so many miles for just a few days? Is it for a handshake? A smile? To expand our Bible knowledge alone? No. It is to stir up the gift of God that is within you. It is to drag ourselves from a comfortable armchair, to pull ourselves away from everyday business, and to stand again in full armor, to again gain some strength. Has it been so these last 2 days? It is to encourage each other to apply God's word in action. There are persons specially fitted to sustain others in spirit. Paul calls them the strong ones. He even stresses that they should bear the imperfections of the weak. This does not, however, excuse the weak, since no one is exempt from the responsibility of serving. With joy, Paul writes to Timothy in Second Timothy 1:16-17. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. Onesiphorus was zealous in seeking him out and gave a cup of water to a thirsty soul. Others did not. They were cool and lukewarm and shallow. Others left him alone and turned away. Ours is the privilege to tell one another the love of the old, old story, the plan. To bear up the weary hands. To point to the nearness of all our hopes. To tell each other we are so near the finish line. We are about to top the mountain and view our glorious home. Persevere. Persevere. It is not difficult to understand his love for Timothy when we read this last letter in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Does Paul write to us also? He does. Paul needs support. He writes in the 4th chapter, verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Yet there are still many things started and not yet finished. On the table are the letters waiting to be answered. There's uneasiness about the ecclesia at Ephesus, and then there is unstable Corinth. In his first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, there is the hope of their meeting, and it was still alive. He says, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. When Paul writes his second letter, there is no more such hope. 2 Timothy 4:9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Paul had sent some workers into the vineyard. Others had departed the faith, and with great pain he adds a sentence in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. When the parchment reaches Timothy, Paul's tears have already dried. Only a friend could perceive and hear the call for help. Come quickly. Between the lines is still one more request in the 13th verse. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, bring with thee. It is cold in Rome and colder still in the dungeon which he resides. And the books, especially the parchments, with a sense of urgency, he adds in verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. In life from his youth, he loved books. He was a pupil of Gamaliel. Now at the end comes the desire to read the books and scripture parchments again, though he knew them well. Read the message again before we part. Let us sit down at the table together with Paul in the days of our imprisonment. Let us read again the books and the parchments. Let us review the plan that has strengthened us in the earlier days. The story is about us. Let us sit down together with the great apostle. Let's listen and watch. Let us try not to lose any of his last words. Let them take possession of our heart, lest we lose our desire. Let us become citizens of his kingdom. Let us take the words of this convention to heart and persevere. Christ wants the best. He, in the far-off ages, once claimed the firstling of the flock, the finest of the wheat, and still he asks his own, with gentlest pleading, to lay their highest hopes and brightest talents at his feet. He'll not forget the feeblest service, humblest love. He only asks that our store we give to him the best we have. Let us go forth from this convention with renewed commitment to live the vision that first touched our hearts, to take inspiration from Paul and the other apostles and the other messengers and the words that have come to our ears these last 2 days. Whether we have been in the way for many years or but for a few, let us take Paul's words written to Corinth to heart in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Persevere. Farewell. Godspeed.
Thank you, Brother Jerry.
Into thy glorious presence we are privileged to come through the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the way which thou hast appointed, and the way which through such great cost thou hast provided. Loving Father, we rejoice so very much that we have entered into this valley of blessing. How sweet, how sweet. Father, help us to live each day realizing this peace and this love and this joy. Let us look to Thee and have fullness of confidence. Strengthen our faith, dear Father. Help us to give unto Thee the fullness of our powers and energies to serve Thee with heart, mind, body, and spirit. And loving Father, we do especially pray and remember those who so wanted to be here, that they find their peace in Thee. Let us uphold them before Thee, Father, in prayer. And we thank Thee, dear Lord, for Jesus, our dear Redeemer, our Lord and Head. We thank Thee for Thy Holy Spirit, gives us understanding and strength. And we thank Thee, Father, for the knowledge of Thy precious deep things, which has revealed unto us what a loving and beautiful God thou art. Help us so to share with others. We praise thee, we thank thee, and ask thy Spirit and thy presence to abide even as we depart and go home our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray, the kingdom hope, and ask thy will to be done. Amen.